turn to read God's Word. And the reading tonight is from the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews and chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. The argument of chapter 1 has been setting the son against the servant. And that's the argument that goes through the whole of Hebrews, contrasting the old and the new dispensation and the way in which the new is infinitely better. And the son and the servant, Christ and Moses, for example, in chapter 1. And now we come to chapter 2. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles, and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testifies, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honour, and didst set him over the works of thine hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted. Amen, and may God add his blessing and grant to us understanding then in that reading of his own holy word. And we continue our worship singing from Psalm 5, verses 1 through 7, 5 stanzas. Give ear unto my words, O Lord, my meditation way. Hear my loud cry, my King, my God, for I to thee will pray. Lord, thou shalt early hear my voice, I early will direct my prayer to thee, and looking up, an answer will expect. For thou art not a God that doth in wickedness delight, neither shall evil dwell with thee, nor fools stand in thy sight. All that ill-doers are thou hatest, cutst off that liars be. The bloody and deceitful man abhorred is by thee. But I into thy house will come in thine abundant grace, and I will worship in thy fear toward thy holy place. Psalm 5, 1 through 7, 5 stanzas. Give ear unto my words, O Lord. (Clears throat) Would you turn with me to the portion we read there then a moment ago, Hebrews chapter 2, and the last few verses of that chapter. And particularly verse 14, first of all, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil." And then verse 17, which repeats a similar sentiment, "Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to mean reconciliation for the sins of the people." We have been following a very general theme over these past studies of prayer and looking through different windows of Scripture at that theme. It's emphasized in the Bible. We've just simply gathered together several things. We've already discovered that prayer, for example, is essential for salvation. Nobody is saved by prayer, but nobody will be saved without it. It is our speaking with God, where we acknowledge his existence, his majesty, where we come confessing and acknowledging our sin in our hearts, where we cast ourselves upon his mercy and seek pardon and forgiveness. And all of that is speaking to the Lord in prayer. Prayer is also an evidence of grace. It's not in the heart of man. It's not natural to man. We know it ourselves in our days before we became Christians. We know what it was. We had no inclination whatsoever to listen to what God was saying and judge, to come and read the Scriptures, to gather, for example, at a prayer meeting like this. It was the distant thing in our minds. It's not natural in the heart of man to come to God in prayer. There must therefore be a change, but that change is not brought about by us. It's God that brings about that change. And one of the marks that that change has been brought about, one of the evidences of grace, one of the signs that the Christian can hold on to as a mark and an encouragement of assurance, is the expression of speaking to the Lord, of coming in prayer to the Lord. One of the safest, one of the best marks of that work of grace in the heart and soul of any believer. Remember what was said about Paul. Paul, with all of his religiosity, with all of his Judaism, with all of his outward conformity, he was, in the judgment of many of his day, a religious man. But remember what was said about him after he came to know the Lord on the road to Damascus. What was it that was picked up? What was it that was set out? What was it that was singled out and spoken of, identified as one of these marks to indicate a change that had taken place in this man Saul? What was the evidence of grace that was singled out? Behold, he prays. Prayer, the breath of the Christian. Prayer, it's an expression of our dependence upon the Lord. We are engaged in a battle constantly. We need wisdom, we need strength, we need courage, we need grace. The longer that we go on in the Christian life, the more we appreciate the issues that are at stake and involved, and the consequences that follow. Perhaps because of past blessings, that dependence on the Lord is brought home to us time and time again with increased application and with increased intensity. Perhaps because of past experience, we know the power of besetting sins that come against us and come to attack us, sometimes with a full blast of a full frontal assault, other times with the subtlety of an approach of a spy in the camp. But we know what it is to fight that spiritual battle. And we know that our resources are not equal to it. And the longer we go on, the more that we lean upon the Lord with that dependence for his resource to meet our need. Prayer is the autograph, the signature of God on the heart of the Christian. Yes, it's essential for salvation. It's an evidence of grace. Prayer is that expression of dependence upon the Lord. Prayer is also an encouragement to our faith. You think of the boldness of prayer of Abraham as he spoke and prayed for Sodom. You think of the boldness of Elijah as he prayed for rain. The way in which we can come with the promises and ask and seek and knock. The encouragement to our faith to do likewise. But the greatest encouragement that we have is the fact that Jesus Christ himself prayed. If he needed to pray, how much more so do we need to pray? He lived as our Savior, he lived as our substitute, he lived as our example. He did not draw on any of the resources that were available to him. We can therefore go to the Savior with our troubles, knowing that he helps, knowing that he's there to sympathize. How often we go back to the very end of just a few chapters further on, to chapter 4 this time. We could have read it, the same lessons could have been brought home to us there. Seeing then we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He's been before us. He knows what it is to live in this world, with problems we meet that might throw us, disturb us, upset us. We can take them to the Lord, knowing that we have a sympathetic ear, knowing that we have a resource that can help us overcome. We have the Lord, who has given to us this example that he prayed. He lived a life, therefore, of serenity in the midst of the turmoil of his day. In the way he lived, He exhibited a total dependence on his Father. He committed his life to his service and obeyed his will. His life was outside, round about where he was going. There was a busyness, there was an activity, there was hostility, there was constant battle. But in the life, in the inner disposition and character of our Lord, there was a quietness and a peace and a serenity. There was that tranquility. Part of it due to the place of prayer in his life. So therefore tonight, I want to try to cover and to touch on one or two things concerning prayer in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first thing I want us to think about is the humanity of the Lord. Now, as soon as we mention that, perhaps today people take a deep breath and draw back from it. Perhaps we're scared in case we make a fault or commit a heresy. And these dangers restrict just how far we're prepared to go in discussing and identifying the humanity of the Lord. But if we approach the biblical teaching as our standard, and if we seek to keep a balance in the way we speak of it, then there is great comfort for us to explore the teaching concerning the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want the best starting point to be this simple question: why did he come? Start there. What was the purpose of his life? I mentioned these things behind me, these phrases. They're Latin phrases, but there's another Latin phrase, and I'm not trying to impress. I never did Latin. But it's a very expressive language. There's so much held in just two or three words. And Anselm wrote a book a long, long time ago. It had a Latin title, and its Latin title was Cur Deus Homo. Cur Deus Homo. Why God man? Why did God become man? That's the question he asked. And the answer that we give: he came to be the savior of his people. He came to take the place of sinners. He came to fulfill what we cannot do. In his life, he gave a perfect obedience. And in his death, he offered a perfect sacrifice. On both of these counts, we are disqualified. We have not anything perfect to offer before God. But if the Lord was to come and to offer himself as a sacrifice to discharge what we cannot do, if he is taking our place, it is vital then that he must be like us. In every point, just like us, apart from the presence of sin. Fully like us in our humanity. There are no shortcuts that he took. There were no additional resources available to him. He did not walk a different path from the one that we have to walk. He did everything that we have to do, but he did it perfectly. That's what it says here in verse 17. Wherefore in all things it was necessary. That's the other way of expressing it. It was necessary for him to be made like unto his brethren. For this purpose, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. He had a body, we know that. We know that he was hungry. We know that he knew of thirst. We know that he was weary. All of these are human experiences that you and I have. He had as well. This is the expression of his humanity. We know the way in which he had tears for the sorrow of his friends. For example, the death of Lazarus. We know that he wept tears and he was moved with compassion. There was that gripping deep down in his gut. That's what the word means. That deep feeling in his inner parts when he looked out over the sin of Jerusalem and the rebellion against himself. That's what he felt. He knew compassion. He knew love. He knew joy. He knew disappointment, yes, with the behavior of his disciples. He was taught. He thought. He reasoned things out just like you and I have to do. He was aware of his origins, where he came from. He was aware of the purpose that his life was to fulfill and to achieve. He was aware and he knew of the destiny of where he was going. He was sent by the Father to obey the will of his Father to obtain salvation for his people. And the sole purpose of his life was to fulfill that purpose given to him by his Father. And in his living incarnate on this earth, in his humanity, he required prayer for his spiritual, for his physical, for his emotional strength. Because he was human, he prayed. And because he was divine, his prayers were always in the will of his Father in heaven. His humanity, like us, and if like us he prayed, so must we. That's this humanity. He prayed in doing what was required of him, to draw down to him the spiritual, the physical, and all of the resources that were required in him to achieve and to fulfill what was required of him. And as he did that, so also we can do that. And so often our lives are not what they should be, even what we know that they could be. Our lives are not what they should be, so often because of our lack of following the example of our Lord in the way in which he was in prayer, so often seeking the equipping that was necessary for what was required of him to do. That was his humanity. Something else we might want to think about is the habit of prayer. Now we saw that just last Lord's Day morning, remember, when we were looking at Numbers chapter 10 and 35 and 36, where Moses, when the ark, the cloud moved ahead of the ark and the people of God, the way in which Moses prayed that the Lord would arise and go with them. And then when the ark settled for the night in the resting place, the way in which Moses again prayed that the Lord would be amongst his people. Prayer morning and evening. When you go into Daniel chapter 6, you find that there we're told that Daniel prayed morning, middle of the day, and the evening time. Perhaps he was drawing on something we see in Psalm 55 at verse 17, where it says, the psalmist prayed and cried out morning, in the noontime, and in the evening time. When you go to, that is, I mentioned it, it's in Deuteronomy chapter 6. It's what's called the Shema. And the Shema is simply because the very first words of it is the Hebrew word to hear. And in Hebrew, Deuteronomy chapter 6. We read these words. Hear, O Israel, and observe to do, that you may well, that it may be well with you, that you may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee, in the land that flows with milk and honey. And then it says this, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words which I commit to thee this day shall be in thine heart. Thou shalt teach them diligently to thy children. Thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou dost rise up. Again, we have there this morning and evening emphasis brought before us. The Shema is not a prayer. It is perhaps a creed of their faith, a statement of their faith, but it is read at the time of prayer to encourage their soul perhaps in spiritual truths and to remind themselves of spiritual privilege, to bring before them responsibility to love the Lord for what he's done for them. When you come into the New Testament, you find this same pattern of two or three times of specific prayer set out. That was what happened in Pentecostal church right at the very beginning in Acts chapter 3. We're told there of Peter. Where did he go? But we're told in chapter 3, he says, now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer. The hour of prayer being the ninth hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And again, when you move forward even from there, from Acts 3 to Acts 10, when you've got Cornelius, remember that we're told that he was in prayer. He was a man who feared God. And he was in prayer when? The ninth hour in the middle of the day. So here we have the habit of prayer set out morning, possibly noontime and evening time. And Jesus, being brought up in a Jewish home, would have adopted the practice of the people round about him. But he was not restricted in his habit by that pattern. We find so often the Lord in prayer at any time, in any place. We read of the times he would go into the mountain. The times he would separate himself and go into the wilderness, the deserted place, the place that was isolated. We read of him going away long time before morning, before everybody got up and about, the quietness in the very, very early morning. We read of him going out late at night. These things done simply place and time to avoid the crowds and the pressure that they were bringing to bear upon him, so that he would have this quiet, secluded time of prayer with his Father. We read even times when he spent all night in prayer in Luke chapter 6. Times of extended time of prayer with the Lord. But yet, when you look at the prayers that are recorded for us that he gave in public when he was in the midst of this busy life, it's remarkable that so often his prayers then were very, very brief. Prayer then is not isolated. It's a vital part of his habit and of his life. For the small things, for the big things. We've seen it before when he lived a hectic life. He was taken up with the public work. He was engaged in going here and there to deal with and to minister to so many people. The frantic pace then, the frantic pace with us today. The way in which we've read there of the way in which Christianity has been squeezed out of the life of the nation. Well, we know that pressure ourselves, the way in which the pace of life wants to squeeze Christianity out of our own lives. So often the busyness overtakes us and captures us the moment we open our eyes and doesn't let go of us until we lie down in bed again at night. And even then we start thinking of what we should have done and what we can do the next day. The busyness of life. And our Lord fought against. And the way in which he pushed these things to the side. In the hectic pace of life. And protected us precious times with his Father. Enough is enough. That's a colloquial expression we use today. We can well imagine the Lord saying exactly the same thing in the busyness of life in which he lived in his day. The pace of life. Not only that, but when he was faced with big things in his ministry, many crucial, pivotal points that were taken up, times of great moment and of great significance. A step to be taken. A decision to be made. And what do we find happens? We find so often that they're wrapped around in prayer. At his baptism. When he was choosing the 12 disciples. As the cross comes closer, so he seeks time to teach his disciples that they will be his representatives carrying this teaching with them out into the world. So it's vital that he instructs them. But even before that, we find wrapped round in prayer his selection of them. When we come to the garden, when we come to the cross, so often these moments wrapped around in prayer, vital things that were of great moment and of great significance. The Lord showing us the way in which we've got to deal with these big moments in our lives. When we need God's guidance, when we need clear indications of the way ahead, we need a strength to go down them and to follow them. And again, just simply going back to what we're thinking of just this past Sunday night past, the way in which Naomi, these first five verses in the book of Ruth, the way in which the whole family transferred to the land of Moab because there was a famine in the land of Bethlehem, Judah. But in these five verses, not once is there a reference to, nor is there any exhibition of seeking God's counsel or coming before the Lord in prayer. A great decision to be taken and made. But there's no indication given to us of the way in which they prayed about it. Again, going to, is it Joshua chapter 9? And the way in which the Gibeonites moved amongst the people of God, and the way in which they came with their story about, look at all of our worn clothes, look at the dust in our clothes, look at the bread that's moldy in our bags, and the wine bottles are perched, and so on. And they created a tremendous story about the way in which they had come from a distant land, and they beguiled the Israelites. And particularly we're told there in Joshua chapter 9:14 that they sought not the counsel of God. And they made a vow and they gave an undertaking that they had to honour. But they shouldn't have done it. A big decision. But it was lacking that vital element that the Lord leaves for us of wrapping it around in prayer. The habit of prayer in the busyness of life for the big things of life. It's not easy to pray because we're wrestling against so much pressure round about us. The temptations of the devil, the distractions of the world, the way in which we put our own agenda to overtake and to accomplish things that are building up in our life time and time and time again. And it's a constant battle to protect and to preserve that time that is sweet to our soul of fellowship with the Lord. We see the example of the way the Lord did it. And that's the path that we ourselves have got to go ourselves. We sometimes might not play down, but the emphasis upon prayer, sometimes it can be lost in our own priorities. Sometimes we can do other things, spiritual things I mean, and prayer can be taken down in its priority with us. And we've got to remind ourselves, the devil has a very high estimate of prayer and its effectiveness. The devil has a high estimate of the prayer and its effectiveness. And that's why the devil will seek to distract and to turn us away every opportunity and any moment, because he knows what it'll achieve and accomplish. Our Lord would not allow that to happen. There was no pressure. There was no distraction. There was no crowds. Early in the morning, late at night, in the mountain, in the wilderness, he sought that quiet, uninterrupted fellowship with his Father. He came, we find so many different elements to the prayers of our Lord. There was thankfulness for understanding given to the disciples, the way in which they were able to follow what he was giving them by way of teaching. There was prayer for the restoration of Lazarus. There was prayer for the intercession for the lost. But specifically, there was prayer for each and every one of his people. The one example that we often go back to is Peter. Devil has sought to sieve you, but I have prayed for you, Peter. The way in which that specific focus is on Peter from the Lord. The same as we need it ourselves. There are times when we can think the devil is sieving us and trying us and testing us, just as he tried to test and to sieve Peter. And we know that we're not equal on our own to that task and to that testing. But we know that we have a high priest who prays for his people and who remembers each one of his sheep one by one. There is that distinctive knowledge that he has of every one of his own, because they are bought with his blood. He has sought out and chased after and retrieved them and brought them back to the fold. He knows those that are skittish. He knows those that are quiet. He knows those in circumstances here, there and elsewhere. He knows every one of his sheep. And as such, his prayer is informed and his prayer is powerful for where they might be and what they have to face. Specifically, individually, for Peter, for every one of ourselves. He prays for the church, that great prayer of John 17, towards the end of it, verse 20 onwards, we find the Lord prays for his church. They are not forsaken. They are constantly upon his heart. And as such, they are always in his prayers. What an encouragement that is for ourselves, to know that he prays for and remembers us. Others might not remember us. Others might pass by us. But not the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, just simply the words of an old hymn. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. But when you go through, and this is what I want to come to, I'm not going to conclude it, but it is important, and it is important to such an extent in my mind, that although we might deal with some of this just now tonight, it is my intention to take it again, to begin next time, because it has got some significant themes about it. When you go through the prayers of our Lord, there is one thing that is not in it. There is no confession on the part of the Lord. There is no confession of sin, because there was no sin with our Lord, in our Lord. And the question then comes, how then can he sympathize with us? Let me deal with that problem in two ways. First of all, yes, there is no sin with our Lord. In John chapter 8, 46, our Lord turned to the scribes and the Pharisees round about them, and he laid down this challenge: if any of you have a fault, tell me now. And of all the people that was given that challenge to, they were the ones that would have been picked it up if there was anything. And their silence speaks loudly. They couldn't identify, come forward with a single problem, and that's a simple testimony to the fact that there were none. But much more importantly, there is a statement of heaven itself. Remember what was said about our Lord: this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And there would not have been that approval from heaven if there was any fault whatsoever in the Son. So it's simple, straightforward, quickly established to begin with. There was no sin in Jesus. But following on from that, the question is, could he have sinned? Jesus did not sin because he could not, or because he would not. Now, at its lowest, he would not sin. But we need to say something more than that. Not only would he not sin, we also say he could not sin. And that brings us to an important word, impeccability. Impeccability is when something is absolutely perfect. There's no fault whatsoever with it. And there is the impeccability of the Lord Jesus Christ. He grew, he developed like you and I have to grow, but there was no effect of sin in the process of growth or in its effect upon him. He was taught as a boy to be a carpenter, but there was no fault in that learning process that he engaged in. He was taught maths, sums, everything like that in school. 7/8, 56. Once he was told it, he remembered it. He never once came back and 7/8, 55. No. 7/8 are 56, because he had perfect retention, perfect mind. He was perfect. But of course, we've said he had a body. And if he ate the wrong stuff, then he got sick. If he fell and he bled his, fell and cut his knee, he would bleed. But there was no anger as a consequence of that experience. You see, he was perfect. But could he have sinned? He was tempted and he resisted. But could these temptations have overcome him? If they could, then the temptations, if they could not rather, then these temptations were not genuine. If they couldn't overcome him, why tempt him? That's one way of thinking. To be tempted, people will say, you require the possibility of falling, of sinning, and that's wrong. It's wrong because, well, we'll come to it later on. The reality and the force of temptation does not require man to sin. In his mind, he could set out the different options. With his will, he chose which one to take. But the important thing about the Lord is this. He had no inclination whatsoever to sin. He had no inclination whatsoever to sin. There's a set of Latin phrases, I've just written them up here very briefly, which set out three different states that man, or three different states that we're talking about here. First of all, when God created man, posse non peccare, man was created pure. It was possible not to sin. That's the state that man was in the Garden of Eden. It was possible for him not to sin. But we know that sin came in. So man then fell. So it's changed from posse non peccare to non posse non peccare. And that means it was not possible not to sin. In other words, man could do nothing else but sin. Non posse non peccare. But then what about the Lord Jesus Christ? We have non posse peccare. It is not possible to sin. That sums up the Lord Jesus Christ. He had no inclination to sin. There was power in the temptation, but there was the strength of character and the commitment of the Lord to the will of his Father, stronger than any temptation that was put before him. He felt the full blast of that temptation against himself. But he stood. He did not flinch. He did not waver. Whatever the devil might deploy is always limited. It could never overcome the power of Almighty and Holy Christ. If that were ever to be a possibility, there would always be a doubt over the salvation of his people. The devil tried and tried and tried with the full blast of temptation against the Savior, against the Lord, against the representative of his people. The blast was there against him. He tried, but he failed. And so therefore we find today, the devil tried and devil failed to get at the Lord Jesus Christ. So therefore the devil will try against the family of the Lord. He applies against the Christian. Temptation, oh yes, temptation is genuine against the Lord. He felt it in all of its intensity. He felt the blast of it against him. Some people might say, well, if you cannot sin, you're not human. If you cannot sin, you're not human. Go back simply to the Garden of Eden. There was man created perfect. And he did not sin. Sin was not part of his experience until temptation came in by the devil. But as man was created, there was no element of sin. Equally, go to the opposite end. The saints in glory. They are fully human. But sin is not with them in glory. And so therefore, it is not part of human experience. It's not part of humanity, that tendency to sin. Because Jesus Christ did not yield, he is able to sympathize with his people. Let me just simply say this as we close. The breaking point in any temptation is reached when we yield to that temptation. That's when the breaking point is reached and it stops. And we don't know, we are ignorant what would be following on from that. We don't know what yet might be deployed against us. We don't know the intensity that we have not reached or entered into, because the breaking point was reached and it stopped. But Christ knew that full intensity and the full extent of temptation. He knew it because he had it directed against him and he stood against its full blast. And because he knew it in all of its intensity against him, he's able to help us. He knows what we are going through. He knows what we're going through. But you know this? We will never know what he went through. We will never know what he went through, because that breaking point is reached before the full measure is deployed against us of temptation. But Christ took that full measure and still held his ground. So therefore he's able to help us. He felt it more than we ever could experience. He experienced it. We will never experience it as he did. He is victorious. He is the understanding high priest. He is a sympathetic Savior. He is the one that's all we need. That's the only one we want. He understands because he's been there. He knows what it's like. He knows the intensity much more than we ever could. We break so quickly. He never. And so therefore he's able to help us. And nobody even comes close what our Lord can do for his people. In all things it was necessary for him to be made like unto his own, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Amen. Let us pray. Our God and our Lord, as we think of the one who has gone before us, even thine own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour and our Redeemer, and what he experienced and endured that we might have this privilege tonight of coming before thee, open our minds, give us understanding, grant to us a sensitive heart to appreciate and to weigh up these tremendous truths. And may they have an effect upon us, giving us a warmth, an obedience, a sincerity in all things that we do for thee. Bless us, our God. Guide us and lead us and overcome all our frailties in these the privileges given to us here. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We close by singing from Psalm 4. Psalm 4 and the first four stanzas. Give ear unto me when I call, God of my righteousness. Have mercy, hear my prayer, thou hast enlarged me in distress. O ye the sons of men, how long will ye love vanities? How long my glory turn to shame, and will ye follow lies? But know that for himself the Lord, the godly man doth choose. The Lord, when I on him do call, to hear will not refuse. Fear and sin not, talk with your heart on bed and silent be. Offerings present of righteousness, and in the Lord trust ye. Psalm 4, verses 1 to 5. Give ear unto me when I call. And now may grace, mercy, and peace from God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, rest upon and abide with you all. Amen.